The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that John was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left with her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months to the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." And when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Please be seated. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Oh, we come this week in the lectionary to the woman at the well. I think I could probably preach every week on the woman at the well and still not exhaust the depth of the ways that we can read this. There are many faithful readings to this passage. Several years ago, I heard Bishop Martin Mims speak and teach for an hour about the hospitality lesson in this. And it was fantastic, and he only barely scratched the surface. And so I had the daunting task this week of saying, okay, what is the one way that we're going to read and look at this week? You know, I'm always fascinated by the medieval theologians who looked at all of Scripture as allegory and said, there's a deeper meaning, and this means this, and this means this, and this means this. And it's always fascinating to read. I don't always agree with it, but it's fascinating to read. And as I was reading this passage this week, I didn't find allegory, but I found a deeper meaning, a deeper reference in the images that this calls to mind, a call to reconciliation and a call to inclusion. So as we look at the images that come through this passage, Jesus, a leader of Israel, the hero of our story, comes to a well. So what does that bring to mind to us who have read the Old Testament? Let's see. Isaac sends his servant to go and find his wife, and he comes to a well, and he waters the sheep, and he meets the woman in Rebekah. Then, when it's Jacob's turn to be married, he goes to the well, he waters the sheep, and he meets Leah and Rachel and is married. Moses meets Zipporah, and you guessed it, a well. So, as the people of Israel who know these stories hear, Jesus comes to a well and he meets a woman, they're thinking, he's got to get married. That doesn't happen literally, but figuratively, keep that image in your mind as we look at who he meets. He meets a woman of Samaria. And we hear a lot about the Samaritans, but we don't always recognize what that means in the context of the first century Judea, or Judea and Samaria, to be more correct. So Samaria is the geographic area that is separated from Judah as the kingdom of Israel divides after the days of Solomon. So Jeroboam becomes king of the northern kingdom, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the king of Judah with his capital in Israel. Well, Jeroboam says, wow, if I let my people still go to Jerusalem to worship, they'll go there, they'll find God, and they'll leave me. So he sets up golden calves at Bethel and at Dan and builds a new capital called Samaria. And so we have this history of division, this history of enmity between Israel and Judah. And that's chronicled in Chronicles and Kings. And then Assyria comes and takes Israel captive. And what they do in the ways that the Assyrians colonized and subjugated people, they took the people out of this land and took them to other lands, and people from five other nations, and put them in Samaria. And then lions attacked those people that came in, and they said, we're being attacked because we don't know the gods of this land. And so the Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent priests back. And so the Samaritans are a combined people, both those who remained in Israel and those who came from these five other lands. They hold fast to Torah, because that's the law of the God of the land, but not to the writings and the prophets and the wisdom that we find in the Hebrew Bible. And so there's this enmity now between Judah and Samaria, because there has been this division, and they hold different ways of worship. In Judea, worship occurs in the temple at Jerusalem. In Samaria, worship now occurs on the mountain of Gerizim. And they both hold to the same general story of Torah, but they interpret it differently. So when Jesus comes and says, you have had five husbands, Samaria, you have had five husbands, five gods. Because as we read throughout Scripture, marriage is a symbol of the relationship of the people and their God. You have had five husbands, and now you're under the rule of Rome, who is not your husband. As we come to this look at the number of husbands, I can't help but think of one of the most enigmatic scriptures, the story of Tamar. Tamar, who's included in the lineage of Jesus. Judah has three sons. Judah, the son of Israel, one of the 12 tribes. Judah has three sons. And he finds for his oldest a wife named Tamar. And that oldest son dies. And so in the way of the people, the custom of Levirate marriage, if the oldest son dies without a child, the next son marries that woman and has a child, has a male heir in that older child's name. Well, the second son doesn't do his job in that. He marries her, but they don't have a child. He dies. The youngest son is not old enough to be married yet, and so Judah sends Tamar to her father-in-law, or to her father, and raises the third son, and when it's time for that third son to be married, he's a little bit worried. I don't want to lose my last son to this woman who's obviously bad luck. And so he withholds her, and Tamar recognizes this, and she disguises herself as a prostitute, seduces Judah on the way to shear the sheep, holds his staff and his signet as promise of payment. And then when Judah sends his servant to give payment, they say, there's no prostitute at this well. Wow, there's that well thing again. And then Tamar is found to be pregnant. And Judah is disgraced by this. How can my daughter-in-law be pregnant? She's supposed to carry my line. We know that type of righteous indignation. And Tamar comes and says, the father of the child is the owner of these, and produces the staff and signet of Judah. And Judah looks up and he says, and she is more righteous than I. If you want to look at the Bible as a book of do's and don'ts and moral yeses and moral no's, that one story will throw you for a loop. But as we look at this woman of Samaria, all I can think about is Tamar. Because here we have the heir of Judah, the one who is the heir to the throne of David. Jesus comes to a well and meets a woman who has been passed from man to man to man and is now with someone who is not her husband. This sounds like Judah and Tamar. So, we have this look at this spiritual marriage again of Judah and Israel. A grand story of reconciliation, opportunity for Israel, who the prophets describe as leaving the first love, leaving the husband that was good to you, when they went and worshiped other gods, coming back. And in comparison to Nicodemus, who we heard about last week, who comes to Jesus by night and says, I don't know about this. This woman of Samaria sees the Messiah and recognizes him and goes and tells the people of Samaria, indeed, one more righteous than the heir of Judah. So what does this tell us about today? You know, I was reminded this week in all the discussions of how the church should respond to the sickness, to coronavirus, to COVID-19. How should we respond to this crisis in our healthcare system, in our healthcare information? How should we respond? I was reminded of the divisions that we have. especially in our Protestant traditions, is we've diverged around the things that we believe. See, our bishop put out the directive that we could no longer share the common cup. And that if we were to have a common cup, the way of communion would be the priest to intinct and place in the hand of the person to receive. Or to use the little cups. You know, for those who look at the Eucharist, at the receiving of the body and blood of Christ in a purely spiritual manner, the little cups are fine. They are theologically consistent with that way of seeing what happens at the table. For those of us who have a little bit more of a material view of what we call the body and the blood of Christ in the bread and the wine, to have little cups brings about this whole level of question of, okay, how do we do that liturgically at the table? Do we bless in a flagon and then pour? Or do we pour and bless them all together? I mean, there's a liturgical, logistical piece of saying, okay, how do we do this? And then there's the question of, what do we do with this little cup that has a little bit of the blood of Christ left in it? If we're purely spiritual, it's not a problem. We just dispose of those. If we have a little bit of materiality to our view of the Eucharist, regardless of how little that is, we have to say, okay, how do we dispose of this? Do we wipe each one with a purificator before disposing it? Which would be probably the most liturgically correct way to use little cups. Or do we commune in one kind? If we say, okay, one kind is as good as two kinds, meaning that the bread is the same as having the bread and the wine, which is a theologically sound way of looking at it. You don't get only half of Jesus in the bread and the other half in the wine. Jesus is not divided. But we look at that and say, okay, what kind of makes sense is to say, okay, we'll give all the people the host, and the priest will consume the wine. But what happened in the Roman church, one of the big things about the Protestant Reformation, especially in the Anglican tradition, is that the cup is returned to the people. Because what had happened in the Roman tradition is that they had said, this is far too holy. And if we allow the people to have this holy cup, they might spill some. And then it became only the priest was holy enough to consume the wine. So the people got the bread and the priest got the wine. And so even in the 39 articles we have, and the cup shall not be withheld from the people. So what should we do? And the beautiful thing about this is that in all of the discussions that I had this week with other priests, it was, okay, how are we theologically faithful to what we believe? How is what we do consistent with what we believe? And how do we honor those that have a different belief and allow them to be consistent with that belief? Some worship at Jerusalem, some worship at Gerizim, but all are called to worship in spirit and in truth. So what we will do today is our compromise in that is that one of the laity will consume the cup. And because as the priest who's celebrating, I'm consuming the host and consuming some of the cup, then the one that I am least socially distanced from will consume the cup for us. And so I'm going to have Jennifer consume the cup as a representative for all of the laity, all of the common people, because I don't want the cup to be seen as something that is too holy for the people. But I do want the cup to be seen, in at least symbolically, as being among the people. And it's not because Jennifer's special or more holy because she's my wife. It's simply because we are the least socially distanced. We don't sleep 6 feet apart. So that is how we are going to look at being theologically consistent with what we believe about what happens at this table, to be theologically consistent with saying there is a materiality, something that happens within the host and the wine that makes it more than bread and wine. However we believe in that continuum, I personally look at it as a reference to the incarnation. And just as Jesus is fully human and fully divine, that the bread and the wine become fully bread and fully body, fully wine and fully blood, in a mystery that is as mysterious and undefinable as how Jesus is fully God and fully man. So, in that way, we will worship in spirit and in truth at this table. You know, the other really interesting thing that has come up in the discussions this week around gatherings of people to worship is what it is like to worship virtually, to be able to stream a worship service. Now then, for me, looking at it as, wow, the reason we come to worship is to come to this table. I have a higher view of the table than of my sermons. Now then, other people look at it as two courses of the same meal, equal and undivided. And some look at it as, wow, the big thing is the proclamation of the word, and we occasionally celebrate the sacrament of the table. Now then, for those who look at it primarily as the word, online worship is as good as being there in person, because you're getting the word. And that's okay. For me, it was really difficult to say, are we going to do this online or not? But again, just like you don't get half of Jesus in the wafer and half of Jesus in the blood, there are those that I don't want to come here because they are feeling ill. But I do want them to feel like they're a part of this community. And so we are experimenting with live streaming on Facebook. I'm not sure, you know, again, I don't know if anyone sees that or if my phone even works doing that. But we're experimenting with that to see what that might look like, especially for those who are unable to join us in community. And we have some of those that are in high-risk groups or not feeling well. So we have, in this time of uncertainty, this time of fear, this time where we struggle to know how we join as the body, an opportunity for conversation, an opportunity to reflect on what it is we believe and how we can act in a manner that worships God in spirit and in truth, even when it's a manner that is different from our custom. A look at reconciliation, just as Jesus reconciled Judah to Israel at the well, how are we reconciled to the church at large? Maintaining unity, even in all of the variety of ways that we worship and that we believe. For indeed, the hour is coming, is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. So I ask you, as we come together in worship physically and perhaps virtually, as we come to this table to celebrate that divine mystery, as we leave and we go into this world, how is God seeking you to worship in spirit and in truth? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.